We are pleased to have with us today Reverend Harold Sinkbeil. He was educated within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod system, attending Concordia College in St. Paul, Minnesota, and then to the Senior College, the old Senior College in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where he earned a BA in 1967. Then he matriculated to Concordia Theological Seminary in Springfield, Illinois, where he earned a Bachelor of Divinity degree in 1971, and also a Master of Divinity degree in 1978, and a Master of Sacred Theology degree in 1986. He was also awarded the Service Ecclesiae Christi Alumni Award in 1988 from that institution. He has served his ministry as a parish pastor, first in Minnesota, also doing campus work on the University of Minnesota at Morris. He has served as a missionary at large in southern Wisconsin, and as pastor of the Lutheran Church of the Living Christ in Madison, Wisconsin, and presently serves as the associate pastor of Elm Grove Lutheran Church in Elm Grove, Wisconsin. He has served his district and synod as a pastoral advisor to teenagers and also on the task force of the new edition of Luther's Small Catechism for the Board of Parish Services. He is presently serving on the South Wisconsin District Continuing Education Committee as editor and also on the South Wisconsin District Board of Directors. He has written journal articles and, of course, the book Sanctification, Christ in Action. He is presently writing on an adult Bible study series on aging entitled Life Cycle for Concordia Publishing House. He is married, and I assure you, has three children. I present to you, and let's welcome Reverend Harold Sinkbeil.
Thank you. That's my first experience in an induction like that. It's sort of like going to your own funeral and hearing your obituary, but it's very nice to be here. And as we begin, all theology, of course, is doxology, so let's begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Keep, we pray you, O Lord, your church with your perpetual mercy, and because without you we cannot but fall, keep us ever by your help from all things hurtful, and lead us to all things profitable to our salvation. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I'm told we had about an hour. We don't have that anymore. So therefore, I'm going to try to get through my presentation as fast as possible. Please bear with me. I don't like to hear people read manuscripts either. But if you listen carefully, I'm going to kind of machine gun through this so that we can get to some give and take and some discussion, which I think will be the most fun part of this morning. It's quite rare that a parish pastor gets an opportunity to address the future pastors of the church, and I consider it a great honor to be invited here, and particularly an honor to be invited by the missions department of the seminary, because this tells me that you have professors here who are concerned not just with evangelism, but with the evangel, and that is, of course, the heart and the center of what it's all about. I would hope to demonstrate to you today that the evangelism and the church life which we are involved in our fellowship, must be shaped by the evangel that we believe, teach, and confess. And I believe there are too many people today who would like to drive a wedge between these two things, the theological and the practical, or however you would have it. And there's also kind of a dangerous tendency in the church to divide the whole work of the church into two compartments, mission, outreach, and ministry, inreach. And so the first thing I would like to talk about this morning is the close link between the church's mission and its ministry. And then I would like to go on broadly to describe the challenge to the evangelical ministry of the church today as it comes from what has become known as the evangelicals, and which I believe is presenting us with a tremendous challenge, and I would also add, I believe, a crisis for our church. I don't know if you've noticed it, but increasingly pastors in the church are asked to make choices, and this would also, I believe, apply to those who are studying to be pastors. You can either be a theologian, and that's an ivory tower boy who delights in nuances of Greek verbs but doesn't know a thing about ministering to Grandma Schmidt in the nursing home. Or you can be a real pastor, that is, one who holds his people in his heart. You can either be theological or you can be real. You can be liturgical or you can be down to earth, but you certainly can't be both. And increasingly today, we are told you either can be an evangelistic pastor, a mover and a shaker in a live, vibrant church, or you can be an ordinary pastor, sort of a maintenance man in a dying church. And I would submit to you that really, those distinctions are nonsense, and they're dangerous for the life of the church. And so before I make my plea for a Lutheran evangel, I would like to first make my plea for a Lutheran ministry. For if we take the scriptures half as seriously as we say we do, we can see that the evangelistic mission of the church goes on, is carried on in the context of the evangelical ministry of the church. The only reason that you and I are here this morning, for example, is because of the few words that were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ just prior to his ascension to the Father's right hand, recorded at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. It is that mission of Christ's church, first launched by the Son of God himself, that first brought us, every one of us, to the baptismal font, and which also brings men here to this place to be taught everything that our Lord laid down for us in his gospel. And I can tell you that your church, in the front lines out there, in the trenches, so to speak, gives thanks for every one of you and for the sacrifices that you and your families are making in order to be prepared and equipped for this high calling. We need you in the holy ministry because we have no evangelistic mission apart from our evangelical ministry. And the Lutheran Church is an evangelical church. That is, it centers in the gospel. It puts first things first. And the first thing we know is the proclamation of that glorious good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's the first thing. And that's the last thing as well. We know nothing else. For Lutherans, you cannot speak about anything anywhere in theology and anywhere in the scriptures without speaking about the cross. Our theology is, in Luther's phrase, a theology of the cross. With St. Paul, we have a one-track mind. I was determined to know nothing among you, he said, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the heart of the faith which is believed and taught and confessed by us. And this cross-shaped gospel is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The cross is at one and the same time both the content of the faith which is believed, it is also the power which calls forth the faith by which we believe. And that's where you and I come in. For faith, Scripture tells us, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? One of Satan's favorite tactics is to divide and conquer. He's forever trying to drive a wedge between the evangelistic mission of the church and its evangelical ministry. But I would say this morning that there is no mission apart from the ministry. Nor is there any ministry apart from the mission of the one who said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And for what purpose did he send them? not to be traveling salesmen who are out to convince people and to sell them a bale of goods, but to be his ministers, that is, his representatives, the ones through whom he continues to pronounce his word of absolution to hearts in every age who are locked in the bondage of sin. If you forgive anyone his sins, he said, they are forgiven. The church has no mission apart from its ministry, for both flow from one and the same gospel. And therefore, the Church of the Augsburg Confession knows of no evangelism apart from its ministry. Our church bluntly confesses, to obtain such saving faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit, who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. Therefore, by definition, to be a pastor in a confessional Lutheran church means to be in mission. And the mission is always one mission: to stand in the place of Jesus Christ, to proclaim his gospel, to baptize into his death and resurrection, to announce his word of absolution, to distribute his body and blood given and shed for the forgiveness of sins. Our evangelistic and evangelical ministry does not rest on gimmicks or techniques which are borrowed from psychology, sociology, advertising, or the entertainment industry, but it rests squarely on the evangel itself, the external word of the gospel, which alone is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. This connection between the mission of the church and the ministry of the means of grace is what shapes both Lutheran style and Lutheran substance. Now, you will know, if any of you have read my book or parts of it, that this was not always my personal conviction. When I set out to begin the whole process, I was convinced that our Lutheran church was too hung up on its sacramental heritage to be of much good to modern man in bringing men and women to a vibrant faith in Jesus. In my early ministry, I was tired of apologizing to my evangelical friends about the spiritual deadness of our church, and I was looking for an answer. And so I set out in my graduate study to investigate what it was that made evangelicalism tick. At the same time, I began experimenting with some of the styles in worship and methods of ministry that were popular among the more rapidly growing churches. I wanted to find out what it was about the evangelical gospel as is known today that makes it more attractive than the traditional Lutheran gospel. And I anticipated ahead of time that we had a lot of ballast that would have to be tossed overboard in order to save a sinking ship. Now I have come to see that heritage not as ballast, but as treasure. But that's getting ahead of myself. I'd like to tell you why it is that I reached that conviction. First of all, we have to recognize that the word evangelical has gone through a tremendous transformation, a radical transformation. Historically, since Reformation times, it has always referred to people who are centered in the gospel. But something new has happened to that good old-fashioned word in the middle of 20th century America. The word evangelical, as it is used today, has come to refer almost exclusively to those Christians who are descendants of Protestant fundamentalism and distinctly American fundamentalism. If you're interested in the history of today's American evangelicals, I can recommend a good book to you. It has a blue cover and a picture of Jesus on the front. My publishers want to make sure I sell all the books I can while I'm down here. There is a brief historical sketch there of the development of the evangelical movement. But for now, I'd simply underscore the fact that we cannot speak about evangelicalism today without recognizing that it's shot through and through with Arminianism, which centers and highlights man's will in conversion. It is colored heavily by pietism and revivalism, both of which have little or no use for the means of grace. Beyond that, we have the evangelical gospel has come to be just an offer of grace and not the application of grace. And that is a dramatic shift in the theological foundation of what has historically been known as the evangelical gospel. And so as we look today at today's popular radio preachers and television, the media, the electronic church, we'll find the same themes, different variations, of course, and a wide spectrum of theological ideas, but essentially I believe a common denominator would be summed up in these four points. First of all, that the gospel as it is understood by today's evangelicals is essentially historical information. Now, it is true information, it is vital information, it is about Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross, and it can be presented most eloquently and movingly. But at bottom line, that gospel is just that, information about what Jesus did a long time ago at a place called Calvary. From there on, it's up to you. You have to make the choice. You have to complete the work that God set out to do there by acting on that information about the cross and making it your own by an act of personal decision. Secondly, evangelicals seem to see sin primarily as a moral blight. It does not strike terror in the hearts of the sinner, as we just recited in the Christian questions with their answers. It is a sort of a glitch in the human character, an unfortunate problem. God has done something about it, and by acting on the information about what he has done at Calvary, you can clean up your own act. You can repair the broken problem that you have, a broken relationship with God. And so therefore, thirdly, salvation becomes a repair job rather than a rescue story. It becomes a revival of something that you can do on your own rather than a resuscitation that finds its origin in God as he brings to life that which is dead. It's up to you to make the right choices. Jesus died for you. You can be forgiven if you make the right choice, if you reach out to him in faith under your own steam. But then that's only half the story. You have to complete the work by doing your own repair job, by cleaning up your act and making the right moral choices on the basis of the principles of God's holy law. Therefore, fourthly, the law in evangelical thought becomes a friend to the Christian. The law prescribes the correct structure to life. It leads the Christian onward to overcome sin and its effects. Now, as we sit here in these comfortable surroundings, safe within the walls of a Lutheran seminary, we can analyze that and we can see the horrible confusion of law and gospel that's going on. But the tragedy is that the American public today is buying it, and buying it big. Because our society, you see, has sunk so low, and our culture is in such chaos, that this proclamation of law comes across to modern men as gospel, as good news. 10 principles of Christian fatherhood, for example, come as a relief to the man who is sensing and seeing his family disintegrate before his very eyes. 5 steps to victorious living seem like good news to a person who is locked in the bondage of addiction. This is the world we live in. And so we shouldn't be surprised that people find this proclamation of a perverted gospel very attractive. People are looking for a contact with God. And so in these 5 steps, or these 10 steps, or these 16 steps, they find this kind of ladder in which they can approach the living God in a world that seems to have lost its moorings. And this, I believe, is the heart and the center of the issue that faces us in this whole distinction between evangelical and Lutheran thought. Pagans and Christians alike in the closing decade of the 20th century in America, in a world that seems to be gearing up for war and is coming apart at the seams, are looking for real contact with God. Everybody seems to be asking the question, where in the world is God? And having lost confidence in physical reality, Our world is desperately longing for some access to spiritual reality. And here the evangelical gospel has a ready answer. God is to be found, we are told, inside of you. Forget the historic concepts of the church and the means of grace. You will sense the reality of God's power once you reach out and grab what He is offering you. And then when your life begins to change, you'll know for sure that God is real. And Americans are very pragmatic people. Their first question is not, is it true, but will it work? And we know that the law always works. It is very effective. And this helps us to understand why the evangelical gospel is such a hot item today. Because the whole thrust of evangelical thought is in the area of sanctification and the practical how-tos of the Christian life. It is a theology for sanctification that appears to be effective and appears to work. It is one that produces results, and people want results. They don't care how they get there. So desperately do people want results that many Lutherans these days are willing to put up our confessional birthright for sale in order to get this attractive evangelical pottage. This is 20th century America, we are told. It's time we adapt our style. Hang on to our substance, but change the style, because this isn't 16th century Germany anymore. Worship style, we are told, is just that, purely style. Sacramental theology is a matter of taste. Like some people prefer Big Macs to Whoppers, some people prefer sacramental theology, some don't. Package your gospel accordingly. Evangelism is a matter of marketing, we are informed. If you want to grow the church, then imitate our evangelical neighbors. They're the ones who were here in the first place. They're the ones who are the heirs of frontier revivals, the tent church, the fast-growing church during the era of the Great Awakening. They know what it's like to be indigenous American. We have no right to impose upon modern-day Americans this foreign culture of the European village church tradition. We'll just have to adopt a more American style and yet hang on to our Lutheran substance, whatever that is. The argument sounds very convincing until you stop to consider the price that is to be paid. Because I would submit that there is a connection between style and substance. You can't tinker around with the style without affecting the substance. For example, and it's a negative example, but it, I believe, illustrates the point. About a year ago, some changes began taking place in Eastern Europe, and in country after country, the communist parties of these countries decided to change their style, just a slight adjustment in style. But what happened, we can see over and over all across the communist bloc. The substance has been changed to go along with the style. I would be so bold as to suggest that today, as we sit here, and as we continue to do our work in study and in teaching and in ministry, confessional Lutheranism in America is staring death in the face. We are at the point that Lutheranism in America was at in the last century. At no time since Samuel Schmucker issued his definite synodical platform in 1855 have Lutherans in America faced a clearer challenge to the very heart and the center of the faith which we confess. The arguments then swirled around many of the same issues as today: liturgy, preaching, and the sacraments. As we listen and we read the writers of the many tracts and letters and papers that were presented, and the vociferous arguments that were exchanged, it's almost deja vu in reverse. They were told at that time, we live among Christians of a pietistic and a revivalistic heritage. We can't introduce these confessional moorings any longer. If we're going to grow, we're going to have to compete. We can't hang on to the outdated forms and rituals of the old country. We need new measures. We need to downplay baptism and the Lord's Supper. It just doesn't go over too well these days. We need revivals. We need more subjective emotional music. We need more rules for teaching regulations of the sanctified life. In the heat of that debate, and it was a heated one, Dr. Charles Philip Krauth, a colleague of Dr. Schmucker at the Gettysburg Seminary, rose at a crucial convention of the General Synod to preach a sermon. His words were courageous, given the setting in which he was in, but they were incisive, and I would submit that they apply to us today in the Missouri Synod. Too ignorant have we been of our own doctrines and our own history. Too little have we known of the fountain from which we sprang, and we have taken pride in times past in claiming a paternity in every reputable form of Christianity and have denied our proper parentage. Shame that it has been so. Let us go back to our Father's house. Let us sit down at His table. They will better suit our appetite than the crumbs we have gathered elsewhere. Unquote. The answer, I believe, then, to the evangelical challenge today is the same as it was for those before us. The answer does not lie in becoming evangelicals ourselves, but in recovering a lost Lutheran heritage. A heritage that does not consist in simply rattling off doctrinal precepts or bantering about some confessional buzzwords, but actively confessing and living out the faith which was once delivered to the saints. This is not a matter, after all, of being faithful to our Lutheran forebearers or paying allegiance to the old country. This is a matter of being faithful to our Lord and to His gospel. This is not merely a matter of joining with the confessors at Augsburg in 1530. This is a matter of the confession of the Church Catholic, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we have a mission, not just to the pagan American, but to Christian America as well, because the evangelical world has lost its root in the objective gospel. What we need in the face of the present crisis is not simply doctrinal purity, but I would suggest developing a Lutheran ethos or form of piety. Now we get a little nervous when we talk about piety and sanctification in Lutheran circles. But the price we pay is that many of our people, and sad to say, many of our pastors as well, view the faith as essentially abstract information which we can pay allegiance to as some sort of substance. But the style is left wide open because there's a vacuum in the field of sanctification. Evangelicals seem to have the only game going in the sanctified life. It's time then for a response to this challenge. For we have a treasure to offer to those who are searching for a meaningful life of sanctification. And that is, I would suggest, a Christian life which is defined and shaped and empowered not by the human will and outward regulations or obedience to certain sets of principles, but by the living Lord Jesus Christ Himself as He works in His Word and His sacrament. And so we need to rediscover what it means to be Lutheran, which if we really believe what we say we do is only another way of saying we need to rediscover what it means to be Christian. And there's only way to begin recovering what it means to be Christian, and that's with the gospel itself. Square one, I would submit, in coming to grips with what the gospel is all about means coming to grips with one New Testament word, mysterion, mystery. Now that sounds a little mystical. It is not mystical if by mystical you mean the magical or the superstitious or the psychic. But it is mystical if you mean metaphysical. For the gospel that we preach from our pulpits is by apostolic designation called the mystery of God. And whether we like it or not, ministers of the gospel are to be regarded as stewards of the mysteries of God. And whatever else that means, at bare minimum it means that the word and the sacraments that we administer, that we dispense, are genuine links with God Himself and with the new life which he offers through these means. They are, as one of my computer-oriented members called them, tangible interfaces with eternity. And I kind of like that. Because that's exactly, you see, where we have a treasure to offer to our fallen, chaotic world. Because our world is looking for a tangible contact with the spiritual. How else would you explain the New Age movement, the tremendous interest in the occult, apart from a desperate searching for a reality that would give some meaning to this world, apart from what can be seen and touched and heard? In the face of this spiritist climate that we live in, it's high time that this apostolic designation, stewards of the mysteries of God, becomes something more than a phrase from the Bible. That we devise a pastoral style and practice that is genuinely centered around the mysteries of God. And I would suggest that we don't need to be apologetic about acting a bit mystical in the ministry. To behave in the chancel as though we were a celebrant at the heavenly feast, instead of a master of ceremonies at a civic club luncheon, for example. It's time that we preach as heralds of the King, rather than guests on a talk show. It's time that we teach like those who are explaining spiritual truths to spiritual people, instead of someone who is expounding on ancient history and then drawing some moralisms that we can make applications to. Our sermons had better be something more than entertainment or pop psychology. For Jesus actually meant what he said. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. The real presence is not simply a concept or a doctrine, it is reality. Jesus actually meant what he said, that he intends to be present wherever his word is proclaimed and his sacrament administered. These are the mysteries of God. And anyone who is called to the pastoral office is privileged to be a steward of those mysteries. And this affects, I believe, everything that we do. If the real presence is not just a doctrine but a reality, then it colors everything in the whole ministry. We do not merely teach about Christ. We teach Christ. And it has dramatic overtones and implications for the Christian life in the whole field of sanctification. For example, in warning the Ephesians against sexual immorality, the apostle did not talk about rules for Christian conduct. He did not give these folks 16 things to remember as they went about living as a male or a female in the first century society. He did not do any of this. He simply said, "You did not so learn Christ." The Christian pastor does not teach about Jesus or his will for people as though he were Confucius or Buddha, some great hero who's departed and who has something to tell us, a great moralist. The pastor does not teach about Christ. He teaches Christ. This is not merely a semantical issue. This has to do with our fundamental view of what the gospel is and what the means of grace are. God actually comes to us in the oral and the visible word of his gospel. That is, through preaching, absolution, and the sacraments. Now, what I'm going to try to do is condense what I have to say here so that we can get into some discussion. Everywhere I go, people ask me two things. One, are you contending that the Christian doesn't do anything? Is that what it means to be a Lutheran, to do nothing? And I would answer that by saying, on the contrary, the more the objective means of grace are stressed, the more vibrant and alive is the Christian life. The second question I'm asked is, so what? If these things are all true, what do we do now? And that's the problem, you see, we face as Lutherans if we believe anything along the lines of what I've been talking about this morning. It is not my goal here to give the 16 steps to becoming a more effective Lutheran pastor in the area of sanctification. By definition, we cannot do that. What I am saying, however, is if we know what we're all about, if the ministry is actually a dispensing of the mysteries of God, then we're halfway home. For example, we believe with St. Paul that the key to living the Christian life hinges around our baptism. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He writes. It is his response to the accusation that he was being too Lutheran, you remember. That people who are saved purely by grace would not be interested in good works. Should we continue in sin so that we may have more grace? His answer, absolutely not. How can we? Don't you know that we have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ? We are buried with him by baptism into his death and risen with him in his resurrection. This is the doctrine of baptism that we have paid lip service to over all these years. But I would believe that one of the reasons that we have such a crisis in Lutheranism is that we haven't helped our people to see this reality. It is a hidden reality, to be sure, but it is a reality nonetheless. No wonder that Lutherans are leaving our churches in droves to join churches that seem to be more alive and vibrant. It is because we have not seen the hidden realities of the mysteries of God. Lutherans, after all, have a Christian renewal to teach too. But it is a renewal that is much more radical and far-reaching than any typical born-again or charismatic experience. You can't get much more radical than the cross and death. The renewal that we teach is nothing less than that, a daily search and destroy mission, as God seeks out the old Adam in us and is rooted out and killed by him in contrition and repentance. And we believe in conversion experiences too. But Lutheran conversion is more radical because it goes on not once, but every day. And it is more painful because it involves the deliberate execution of our sinful nature, which always is complaining that it's too young to die. But the life that emerges from the death of sin is always the life of the new man, Jesus Christ, who lavishly bestows his own risen life in exchange for the living death that is at the heart of every sinner. In short, to sum up, I would say this, that the evangelical approach to the Christian life is purely a matter of lifestyle. It is a do-it-yourself Christianity. It is very attractive because it's ready-made, it's off the shelf, it's ready to wear. You can simply buy it and apply it. It has a prescription for everything, ranging from the kind of music you listen to the way that you pray, the language you use in addressing the Godhead. It's all laid out for you. But it's a do-it-yourself Christianity, imposed from the outside in according to rules and structures. It is shaped not by the gospel, but by the law. It is motivated not by the word and the sacraments, but by the renewed heart. Genuine Christian renewal is a renewal from the inside out. It stems from God himself, who works unceasingly so that we might be constantly at work for him. The living Lord Jesus, who gives to us his living word of his gospel and his living power in his sacraments, is not simply our justification, but this same Lord Jesus is also our sanctification as well as our redemption. And I would believe that there is nothing more evangelical than that, and we dare not throw it away. And that's what this is all about this morning. It's your turn now. Any questions? Yes.
More of a statement, perhaps. If we are to buy in the Methodists, of the evangelicals, their substance, we too have to then buy into their substance. That is what they believe about the word, or perhaps better, what they disbelieve about the word. I've talked to a lot of pastors who believe, really, that the gospel is only information, that somehow it's up to me to tell. I have to convince these people of their sin. I have to bring them to the knowledge of their sin and make them repent. And these pastors fall into horror and despair because all the burden is on them. But I think we have to revive the faith that in the Word of God, His Holy Spirit has promised to work. I cannot do God's Holy Spirit's work.
I can only
be the messenger. And then I leave that in God's hands.
I can only say amen to that. And of course, the retort is, well, you see, what you're just saying is that I'm just going to sit around and wait for people to come to me. I don't think that doesn't follow. Being a herald of the king means that we are actively heralding the king. But the question that you raise is the pertinent point. Who is the one who is the motivating force? Who is doing it? And I can tell you, having been a missionary at large and having attended conferences of mission-subsidized pastors, you never saw a more defeated group of men than people who have just been beaten by the law, telling them, it's up to you to get out and do the job. And the reason that you're not growing is you're not a more effective salesman, in effect. It's a tragedy. But you see, you can't blame the people because they've seen the model out there and it works in the evangelical neighbors. And they're saying, well, this must be the trick. This must be the answer. I'm just suggesting let's uncover some of our own treasure over here. Treasures in jars of clay, all too well, yes.
Follow on your summary statement. Would you please just offer a response to the statement that I think all of us have heard 1,000 times, that in our justification we do not cooperate, but in our sanctification we do cooperate? Mm-hmm.
It is true that the Christian is active. So I have... In my last chapter, I've defined an approach to Christianity sanctification that I call Christ in action. I do not mean to say that the individual Christian is inactive. I'm just suggesting that the power, the reality of what's going on there, is that it is the new man who is alive in the sanctified life. And that new man is a creation of Jesus Christ in His gospel. And so the life which I live by faith in Him. Galatians 2:20, I live yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. The admonition of the apostle to work out your salvation in fear and trembling is followed right on the heels of that is, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And this message is totally foreign to the prescription for the Christian life you'll find in your local Christian bookstore and that people in your pews are listening to every day on Christian radio. Yes?
This day of human reason, it seems to me like we look at the facts and maybe these churches are growing. The churches that are throwing in new liturgy and all this stuff, they have these great church growth. In our reason says, maybe this is what we ought to do. And it seems to me like there again we have to go back to what the Word says, that we go by God's Word, not our reason, because every time it seems like man gets involved, he screws something up.
Mm-hmm. You're right. The distinction was that if we approach it according to reason, we're always going to mess up. And that's true. I think we have to recover the theology of the cross. It says that God reveals Himself under the totally opposite appearance. Now, as Lutherans, however, that does not mean that we are more orthodox if we do not grow. That we are our worship is more God-pleasing if it's totally deadpan. If it has no emotion, that makes it more orthodox. That is not a question of emotion. It's a question of who's in the driver's seat. Is it God or man who's in the driver's seat? And that's essentially what I'm trying to uphold, that it is God who drives the boat, and the boat is his church. And we are privileged to be sailors working in that boat of his.
Over here.
Would you address the matter of your experience of the liturgy is not the place actually where you do the type of evangelism that people popularly see?
Yes. Well, unfortunately, the model for church growth is inherited from revivalism. And the crusade concepts, or the revival concept, says you drag people in, all your uncles and aunts and everybody in the community, every year when the evangelist comes around. You can see if you can get, if the Spirit can get to them. But you get them in there any way you can, then you work on them and sell them something. First of all, you bring them to a crisis experience. You bring them up to the mourner's bench. And after they've been miserable for a while, then you offer them the good news of the gospel, which they can get if they make the decision and make the commitment. Now, that's the model for evangelism, I think, that we have going for us today. And we can see that it has severe flaws. So your question was about the liturgy as a tool for evangelism. I think it has a pre-evangelistic function in this way. That if the inquirer comes into the presence of God's people, he or she ought to know that there is something more here than meets the eye. That much, I think, you know, the apostle can say, you know, an unbeliever who comes into your midst ought to know that God is in your presence, the presence of God is in your midst. But that doesn't then mean that that everything that happens there should be comprehensible to them, because these are matters which are only spiritually discerned. And therefore, the whole concept and understanding of the gospel as the mysteries of God means that we cannot, by definition, it is impossible to for a person without the Spirit of God to comprehend them. Now, my analogy, which I have in the book, I served 6 years in Madison, Wisconsin, Big Ten football, that's not doing too well this year, UW, but in the old days when I was there, it was a pretty exciting time. And football Saturdays in Madison and Badger Stadium were a sight to behold. It was an all-day event. Anybody here a graduate of UW? All right. Now, and with the band and everything else, it was a real spectacle. There's an elaborate liturgy that goes on in American football. We don't think of it that way, but it is a very elaborate liturgy. Highly ritualistic movements. You can't get much more ritualistic than a marching band. It's not natural posture to walk that way. But they do it. And it has a meaning all its own. Somebody from a third world country who comes in there has never heard of football is not going to comprehend that, but given enough time and instruction, they can become a football fan too. Now, I would say for the sake of the lost, we do them no favors by trying to take the mysteries of God and put them down on their level. It is an impossibility. Rather, we lead that person into the mysteries of God, as the ancient church did, through a process of catechesis that leads to their baptism, then out of their baptism into the Christian life. And all of the Christian life then revolves around the font and the altar. That concept is I think, almost totally extinct in the midst of the Missouri Synod today. Over here.
What about the other side of that, the familiarity of Lutheran Christians, maybe lifelong Lutherans, with the liturgy? What observation do you have from the trenches as far as, or regarding how well people know what they're doing, and also any observation you've got on the Father's instruction and what pastors should do along that line?
Well, I can tell you, any of you who have been on vicarage or in field work, or you've come from a parish yourself, you know the pressure is great to give them what they want. And what they want is what they see on TV. And they want entertainment. Not too long ago, maybe some of you saw it, the official journal of the even ELCA had an article by a pastor who many people thought he was writing with tongue-in-cheek, but you got to the bottom line, you found out he actually contended that an effective method of evangelism is entertainment. Entertain people, give them what they want, and we'll get them in. Well, what is the answer there? I think the same old, age-old answer, preaching and teaching. I don't believe that the answer is to be rigid and to say, sit down and shut up and like it. But if we can help people in our preaching and our teaching by our style that comes out of our substance to show them that these are realities, hidden but real. Jesus is present in the proclaimed word, in the word of absolution, in the water of baptism, in the bread and wine of the Holy Supper. We receive his incarnate body and blood together with everything he purchased for us by them. If this is, it does not come automatically. It has to be, as it's always been in every age, a matter of instruction. But the other thing is, if the liturgy is done, what word am I going to use? What adjective will I use? I was going to use well, but that might be interpreted differently by different people. You know, we can be high church, we can be low church, but if we would view what is happening there as God, first of all, reaching into our midst, then our response to him, then I think things fall into place. For example, the mission church I served began in a bank basement, a highly unliturgical setting. And I hear a lot of mission pastors saying, well, sure, someday when we get a sanctuary, nice Gothic building, we get a pipe organ, then we can do the liturgy, but before then we can't. I don't buy it, because I've been there. To this day, the church I serve does not have an organ. It only has a piano. But that means that we can approach the whole subject of worship as approaching an audience with the living God. And that will help us, I think, then things will fall into place. I don't know if I follow up maybe on that question. Okay?
Is it not a lie then to say that style is different substance, or try to separate style and substance? One person I heard recently made the comment that style is nothing but being yourself on purpose. Mm-hmm. And that really is, unless the substance is there, there is no style. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that's absolutely true. As someone once said, you don't decide to be liturgical. God makes you liturgical. I can say that from my own experience. As the scales fell from my eyes to see what is happening in the divine service, then my style became to be adjusted accordingly. And I might add that it is an effective tool in case after case. I can tell stories of people who came with no liturgical sensitivities at all. And without going into a long song and dance about, well, you see, in evening prayer we begin this way because Jesus is the light of the world, and you see we use the Psalms because it's an ancient method of prayer. We don't have to just do it, and God does his thing. He changes hearts and lives. And people begin to comprehend with all the saints a little bit more of the length and the breadth and the height and the width of the love of God, and to comprehend that which is incomprehensible. And it's beautiful to see. And I commend you to God.